This evening we move on to the second of our studies, the miracles of Jesus. And tonight I'd like to take my readings from the Gospel of John. Our first reading is in John chapter 2. I have a number of short readings from five chapters, and I'll be referring to these as we move on through the study. John chapter 2 verse 11, following the miracle of the turning of the water into wine, this in verse 11, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Over to chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing, bear me witness that the Father has sent me. Over to chapter 10, verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And finally, chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Sometimes we have the impression that the Bible is full of miracles. This is not really so. If you look at the miracles recorded in the Bible, you find that they are confined largely to three periods. Firstly, we have the time of the Exodus, when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. And there's a congregation of miracles around the events relating to Israel's escape from Egypt and their conquest of Canaan. And the reason for this, I take it, is that God's people were being brought from almost a non-entity status into existence as a clear nation, as the inheritors of God's promise, and God was constituting them as a nation. There were barriers in the way, and God worked his almighty powers in remarkable fashion in order to bring about his purposes. But the second major congregation of miracles you find in one period comes at the time of Elijah and Elisha. Here again, Israel was threatened. This time, the religion of Israel was threatened by an invasion from Phoenicia, a particularly evil form of Baalism that was introduced by Ahab and Jezebel. And it threatened to undermine, it did undermine and threatened the very existence of Jehovah worship. And because of this, God again worked miracles on an unusually large scale to preserve the faithful remnant through Elijah and Elisha, but also to bring his judgment upon the apostate nation. Now the third major era where you find miracles congregating is around the time of our Lord himself and the era of the early church, which really flows on from the ministry of our Lord. And it's this third period, our Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm going to look at this evening. I'd like first of all to make some comments concerning the nature of miracles in relation to the world itself. What we might call nature miracles, that is, miracles relating to the weather and the things in the world. The majority of the miracles in the Bible are miracles of this type. And then I want to lead on to talk about the purpose of miracles, particularly in relation to Jesus Christ, and then see how, in the case of Jesus, the miracles demonstrated his uniqueness. concerning these nature miracles. We all know that God is the great creator. He's the one who's in control of all things, and the whole world functions as part of the activity of God. Let us not think that the world exists independently of God, and that every now and again God intervenes and does a miracle. Sometimes people get the idea that God created the world and then set it going, something like a great big clock, and it just ticks away. Now that is a totally wrong notion. What we should be realizing all the time is that God is constantly at work in his creation. My Father works hitherto, and I work, said our Lord. God is constantly at work in his creation. He works through creation. The whole of creation operates according to the overall activity of God. And God is sensitive to the needs of his creation. So occasionally you do find that he intervenes in some miraculous event which appears to us to be contrary to the normal course of events in creation. But once we see that God is always working in his creation, I think we can understand the purpose of these miracles the more clearly. Certainly we should not think in terms of a sort of miracles on demand type of approach. You can imagine what would happen. There are some people around who'd like to tell us that we should have more miracles, and that if we had enough faith there'd be a lot more miracles. But you only have to stop and think about this to realize that if we were sort of demanding miracles from God, the whole place would very soon be in chaos. God is the supreme one. He does, at times, intervene, it would seem, in creation. And so we get miracles which may appear to us to be contrary to the normal course of nature. Some of those miracles are indeed inexplicable. Others of them, the miraculous element may be in relation to the timing of the event or the extent of the event. So some of those plagues of Egypt, the events of the crossing of the Red Sea and the conquest of Canaan, they appear to us as miraculous events. They were produced by God. You may be able to explain them in terms of the physical characteristics of the Nile Valley or of the Jordan River, of banks of the river collapsing and damming up the water, and then later on the dam collapsing and the water coming through. You may be able to explain the various plagues in terms of different events related to the weather in the Nile Valley, and you may see certain things happening. Now, even if you can explain those things, there is still, you might say, a miraculous element in them, in that the people there saw them as miracles, and they happened at precisely the moment and in precisely the degree that God had forecast, and that was the significance of them. But even if you can explain some of those unusual happenings, you then come to a lot of other unusual happenings which simply cannot be explained according to what we might say are the laws of nature. They are, frankly, inexplicable. And it's those sorts of miracles that I have in mind. Now, concerning the laws of nature I just mentioned, we have to understand what we mean when we talk about the laws of nature. Now, we can talk about the traffic laws. Those are laws that you obey. You come to a red light and you stop. When we talk about the laws of nature, we are not talking about those types of laws. The laws of nature are not laws that make things happen. And I think that's a popular misunderstanding. We say that things work according to the laws of nature. And then we see a miracle and we say, now God has done something contrary to the laws of nature. I don't believe that is a correct understanding. Things don't happen according to the laws of nature. For example, I hold an object here and I drop it, and you say it falls to the floor because of the law of gravity acting upon it. That's not really it at all. It doesn't fall to the floor because there's a law that says you must fall to the floor. The thing falls to the floor because of various elements which God has created in the world, and we observe. And as scientists observe that things happen to fall down, they then made a deduction, and they said, oh yes, there must be some force at work which we call gravity. So that the law is not something that makes things happen. God is the one that makes things happen. And the so-called law is simply our observation of what is happening, and we deduce from that that the pattern is such and such and such and such. Or the rain, that we say, well, water evaporates at a certain temperature, it goes up into the clouds. When the atmospheric pressure is such and such, then we have rain. And we say, well, that's functioning according to the laws of nature. But once again, we are simply observing the phenomena. We are saying, oh yes, there's a pattern in this. And once we observe the pattern, we then make deductions. And so we say, well, that is the Lord. That is the principle at work. That is the operation of the thing. But the law doesn't make anything work. You understand what I'm getting at? God makes the thing work. And the conclusions which we draw from what we see, we call the law of nature. In other words, I'm saying this: God doesn't break any laws. When God works a miracle, you might say that he simply creates a different situation through which he works. Normally, he works in this way. And so we say that's the law. Now he does it in a slightly different way. But he doesn't break anything. He is sovereign. He is the controller. And if normally he would choose to do a thing in this fashion, which we have come to understand as a law of nature, and then sometimes he chooses to do the same thing but in a slightly different fashion, that is his prerogative. And since he is the controller of nature, and since he is working through nature, you might say it's a completely natural thing for the controller of nature to do. For example, we have the healing of disease. Now, no disease has ever been healed apart from God doing it. God is the controller of life. God is in charge of the whole world. He's in charge of every person. True, Satan works his evils in the bodies of people. As a consequence of sin, we have suffering. But any disease that's been healed, no matter how many times you might talk about medicines and other healings, nothing has ever been healed apart from God doing it. No rain has ever fallen, you might say, apart from God sending it. If, on occasions, there may be a rapid healing, what we call a miraculous healing, it is just as much the work of God, or it is no less the work of God, than any other healing. It simply means that God has chosen, somehow, to shortcut the process and to bring instantaneously what normally would take a longer time. No life has ever been created apart from God created it. On occasions, he may again choose to act contrary to the things that we normally observe. And so you have people being raised to life after they died. No storm has ever been calmed apart from the Creator calmed it. Sometimes we read in the stories of Jesus how he calmed it instantaneously. He was simply again shortcutting the process. God always provides food, and always he's multiplying food. A little corn is multiplied into a lot of corn. A few seeds are multiplied into a lot of seeds. On one occasion, he chose to multiply a few pieces of bread and a few fishes into lots of pieces of bread and lots of fishes. But multiplying a few fishes into lots of fishes is what God has been doing since the creation of fishes. Trees wither because God is in control. Sometimes a tree withers instantaneously, as Jesus did on one occasion, make a tree wither. Again, simply shortcutting the process. Turning water into wine. When you think of it, that's what God has always been doing. No wine has ever been made, apart from the fact that God turned water into wine. He sent the rain, it went into the ground, it fed the plant, it came up through the parts of the plant, it filled the grapes, eventually the grapes were crushed. If there's no water, there is no wine. God has always been doing it. On the occasion that we're familiar with, he did it instantaneously. The whole thing is a demonstration that God is in complete control, and the so-called laws are simply the patterns by which he normally moves. If he is sovereign, then he may indeed choose to change the pattern, to reduce the time span, but ultimately he brings about the same thing that he has always been bringing about. Well, now let's move on to consider the purpose of these miracles. In the Old Testament, you find that a number of the miracles were worked as signs of God's power, as a demonstration of the fact that he was in control. But you never get the type of miracle that is done simply for the sake of doing a miracle. Here am I, the great magician, going to do something that's going to startle you all. That is not the sort of miracle that God does. That's the sort of miracle that false prophets tried to do, and it's the sort of thing that we are warned against. The person who comes along and says, I'm going to demonstrate by something miraculous that I do, that I have some superpower from God. That is the characteristic of the false prophet, not the true prophet. God's miracles were never done simply for showing off, as we might say. When you come to the New Testament, and specifically the miracles of Jesus, which I'm going to be concerned with from here on, you find that Jesus never performed miracles to try to force people into faith. He performed miracles sometimes simply out of compassion. But on most occasions, he performed miracles in response to faith. Not to create faith, but in response to faith. You remember the story of the men who brought along the paralytic, and they took off the tiles on the roof and they let him down. When Jesus saw their faith, than we have the miracle recorded. In Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that by faith they passed through the Red Sea. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith women had their sons restored to life. The miracles done in response to faith. There was a particularly interesting one when Jesus on one occasion met two blind men. And these two men cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David was a title of the Messiah. When they called out like that, Jesus didn't heal them immediately. There were plenty of people around who were willing to pamper to other people to get what they wanted. And maybe they thought, if we can call this man Messiah, he'll be flattered, and then he'll give us some of his power and maybe heal us. Now, Jesus was not going to just heal them on some sort of glib statement that they might make, and so he tests them first. And he said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" He wanted to make sure they had faith before he acted. He wasn't there at the beck and call of anybody who just wanted to suddenly see something happen. He says, "Do you believe that I can do this? Do you really believe that I am the Messiah, or are you simply a couple of opportunists?" Whereupon the men replied, "Yes, Lord," they said, "we believe." Then Jesus came back and said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." "It's on your word," he said. "You say you have faith. If you do have faith, you'll be healed. If you don't, you won't." And it goes on to tell us that the men were in fact healed. Whereupon Jesus charged them strictly, saying, "Don't go and tell anybody about it." It's a rather unusual thing to say, you might think. And I think the reason was this. Jesus was going about performing miracles. These things proclaimed that he was sent from God, that he was the Messiah, as we read in John's Gospel. "The works that I do testify that I have come from my Father." Here is the God-sent Messiah. There were plenty of people who had a wrong idea of what the Messiah was. They wanted some great political leader. They wanted somebody who would bring in the golden age, somebody who would deliver them from the Romans, somebody who would be the person to rule over them in the golden age. Jesus was not that sort of Messiah. He came to deliver men from the bondage of Satan and to bring in the kingdom of God, that God might rule in their lives. Now, there are many examples in the Gospels of Jesus requesting people not to broadcast stories of his miracles. The one exception is the case where the demons were sent into the pigs. And the reason why in that case Jesus told the man to go home and tell his friends was that they were Gentiles. They were pig farmers who lived in the Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee. Now, there was no danger that Gentiles would be carried away with misguided enthusiasm over Jesus' messiahship. They had no reason to use Jesus' messiahship for selfish political purposes. But among the Jews, Jesus always discouraged any movement which might attract a following based on a wrong idea of the Messiah. And so it was that the healed leper of Mark chapter 1, a man who was a Jew, though told to offer the sacrifices required by the Jewish law, was forbidden to broadcast that it was Jesus who had healed him. You have the story of Jairus and his daughter, the 12-year-old girl, who was healed. And when Jesus went in to heal the girl, he took with him the child's parents and his three closest disciples. He healed the girl, and then he said to them, "Don't go and tell anybody." The same reason again. He did not want to be bothered by people who were simply out for a show, who wanted to see the latest wonder worker, but had no sense of spiritual need. On another occasion, he came into the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. Now, they didn't believe him. They were all skeptical. And they said, "Now, come on, perform a miracle here like you've done in other places. Flex your muscles, show us your power, demonstrate what you claim to be." After all, they only thought he was the carpenter's son. He'd grown up in their town. He'd played with the boys in the street. He'd just been one of them there, one of the villagers. They had no faith whatever. Jesus knew they had no faith. And it tells us that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and he healed them. His compassion was still there. But, generally speaking, he did no mighty work there because, it says, he marvelled at their unbelief. Their prejudice was a barrier to faith. And where there was no faith, Jesus was not going to perform a miracle to try and force faith into those who seemed to be incapable of it. And that's why it is that time and again you find Jesus refusing to carry out these miracles. On one occasion, when he carried out a miracle, he became very popular. The one that's recorded in John chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, a number of them came along and they said, "Now this is the man, we'll make him king." What better king could you wish for? a person who could provide them with food and drink at the drop of a hat, so to speak. And when Jesus saw what they were up to, it says that he went away and hid himself from them. The same pattern of behavior in our Lord Jesus. He did the miracles to those who had the perception to see who he was and who had the faith. He would not perform miracles for those who are out for some sort of entertainment or who wanted to manipulate him for their own ends. He did not use miracles as a method of evangelism. Some people may get saved through miracles, but it's not the way you go about evangelizing, through propagating miracles. And we read a verse where Jesus admitted that faith in him, because a person had seen his miracles, was better than no faith at all. He said, you may not believe me, you may not believe the words I say, but at least can't you believe me because of the miracles you see? You may not believe all my teaching, but aren't my miracles demonstration to you that I have come from God? Now he said, even that faith is better than none. But a faith that is based on miracles is certainly not a full faith. And that's why it was that we read in John chapter 2 that when Jesus had done various miracles in Galilee, many people followed him. Spectacular, you see. They followed him. But it says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. Many followed him because of the miracles which they saw him do, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. And he knew that a faith which is based on miracles, even though it might be a faith, is really a very slender faith. There's got to be more substance to it than that. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man wakes up in torment and he says, this is a terrible place here. Send somebody back from here to tell my brothers what a terrible place it is so that they might take the warning and not land where I am. And the response came, I'm sorry, that's not the way it works. Even if somebody did come back from the dead to tell him what a terrible place it was, the hearts of men would still be fully set to do evil. We hear people say, there's going to be some great catastrophe, or there has been some great catastrophe, or some great miracle. And then people will say, yes, the nation will turn to God, or great hordes of people will turn to God. History has shown that it's simply not true. You may get a sudden sort of reaction, but it doesn't last very long. There may be some, but in the long run, that sort of faith doesn't last too long. Jesus was well aware of it, and that's why it is that we have these repeated statements for people not to go getting too excited about the miracles. He wants their faith much more firmly based than that. Very often when Jesus carried out his miracles, you find that there is an air of awe. Men glorified God. Men fell down and worshipped. And sometimes Jesus performed miracles in confirmation of a person's faith. We find that in the story of the water turned to wine at Cana of Galilee. This was the first miracle that we understand Jesus performed for his disciples to see. They had followed him because they had accepted that this one was the Messiah sent from God, and so they followed Jesus. And then they saw him turn this water into wine. It was a private affair, as the story reveals to us. It wasn't done publicly. And it tells us in that verse we read, chapter 2, verse 11 of John, that there Jesus revealed his glory to his disciples, confirming to them, indeed, that the one in whom they had placed their faith was indeed the Messiah, the one sent from God. Again, the miracle was done in a response to faith, to confirm faith, but never to manufacture faith, never to create faith, never to force a person into faith. That is why it is that you find the disciples in the era immediately following our Lord were also performing miracles. The miracles were tied up with the messiahship of Jesus Christ. Jesus did these miracles because he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the one sent from God. When he departed and returned to his Father, he sent his Spirit into his disciples. On a previous occasion, he said to them, you'll do greater things than I have done when the Spirit comes upon you. And they, of course, were able to go into parts where he hadn't been before, and we know that there was a great response. At the end of the ministry of Jesus, the number of Christians was not very great, but very soon, through the ministry of his disciples, it multiplied rapidly. And as these disciples went around doing various miracles, they too were not doing them simply as a demonstration of the spectacular. Come along, folks, roll up and see the latest magician perform. That wasn't the way they did them. And when they did the miracles, and people marveled at it, they said, don't marvel at us as if we are doing this. Jesus Christ is alive, and by the power of Jesus of Nazareth, who died and is raised and is living now, we perform these miracles. They are saying, in other words, that the Messiah is alive, he's living, and his power continues to work through us. The messianic age has dawned, that's what they're saying. And Jesus earlier had said that this would be so. But you find that as that initial group of apostles died out, so likewise the miracles died out. They were intimately tied in with the ministry of the Messiah and of those whom he sent out as his apostles. And as that generation died off, so the miracles diminish. Which brings me now to the final section, and that concerns this uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his ministry. John in chapter 20 verses 30 and 31, which we read together, tell us that these miracles were recorded that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit had equipped him, as we saw last week, for the carrying out of his messianic ministry. Here was the one who was the Son of God. He had come from God. He preached God's word. He did God's works. God's power was working through him. He was equipped by God for that messianic ministry which he discharged over 3.5 years. We are told in Luke, Jesus himself quoted the verse which says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind," these are the miracles, "set at liberty those who are oppressed, delivering of people from the bondage of Satan, from evil spirits," and things like that. God's power working in the Messiah. They also told us that the kingdom of God had come. The kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus the Messiah. We are told this, that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. People brought to him those who were sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. The Messiah had come. He had brought God's rule and power in the world. God's power was working through him. He had been anointed by the Spirit for the carrying out of this task, and now it was all happening. The miracles of Jesus, in other words, are intimately tied in with the fact that he was the Messiah, and they are demonstrations of that fact. Do you remember when John the Baptist, there in prison, languishing away, started to doubt? Maybe John the Baptist didn't have the full orbed view of exactly who the Messiah was or what he should do. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but the garbled reports he was getting there in prison must have caused him to doubt. Was this in fact the Messiah? And when the news reached Jesus, Jesus said, "Send back to John and say this, the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, and the dumb speak." Those are the things that the Messiah would do. My miracles are a demonstration of the fact that the Messiah has come. And when John received that news, he was satisfied. On another occasion, people abused Jesus. And when he was casting out demons, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, prince of demons. And Jesus, of course, contradicted that. And he said, "The miracles that I perform are demonstrations of the fact that the Holy Spirit rests upon me in a unique way." This is what he said, "If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus had a unique authority and power, and it was on the basis of that that he did his miracles. But notice, he always carried out his miracles in dependence upon his Father. Now that's why it was, and I mentioned this very briefly last week, that's why it was that Satan tried to tempt Jesus, or he did tempt Jesus, but was not successful. He tried to get Jesus to use his messianic power in a way which was not in dependence upon his Father. To perform a miracle, simply for the sake of performing a miracle. Jesus had supreme power. He was God in the flesh. But the very fact of becoming man meant that Jesus at the same time submitted himself to his Father's will, so that everything he did was in obedience to his Father. He had all power and authority upon earth as in heaven, but always he exercised it in dependence upon his Father's will. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. The testimony which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing, bear me witness that the Father has sent me." That's why we should always look skeptical at people who suggest that by the power of Jesus they are performing some sort of miracle which really is nonsensical. You don't get nonsensical miracles in the Bible. You don't get pumpkins turning into coaches. You don't get all that sort of thing. That's okay in the realm of fairy tale, but it is not in the realm of the mission of the Messiah, nor is it within the authority of the people who claim to be the Messiah's people to carry out miracles as some sort of demonstration of their own superiority. I think we've demonstrated from these verses that the evidence presented to the people by Jesus' miracles was testimony of the fact that he was unique, that he carried out his miracles in response to his Father's will, in keeping with his messianic mission, and even though his immediate followers were given the power to carry on miracles also, they likewise did so only as a continuation of that immediate messianic ministry of our Lord in the early days of the church. Let me conclude with a most unusual miracle. On one occasion, a man came to Jesus, and he was blind. He begged Jesus to touch him. Now, obviously, he had some sort of faith, but his faith was not complete. It was not full-orbed. Jesus took the blind man by the hand. He led him out of the village, and when he had put spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" Jesus perceived that there was still some lack in the man's faith. Therefore, he asked the man, "Was he completely restored?" Again, you see the tie-up here between the miracle and faith. And Jesus, drawing the response from the person, not using his miraculous power in a high-handed manner, not using it as a big stick to club somebody into doing what he wanted them to do, nor using it as simply a means of satisfying his own ego, using it entirely in response to the situation which his Father had placed him in, and in response to faith. So he asked the question, perceiving that the man apparently did not fully believe. And he was proved correct, because the man replied, "Yes, I see a bit, but the men, they look like trees walking. There's still some deficiency there." And then the wonderful words, "Then again Jesus laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored. And then he saw everything clearly." To finish the story, Jesus said, "Go home, but don't go into the village." The usual restriction there, not to go broadcasting. But the point I want to make is this. Notice how Jesus did not desist from his work until the man was fully restored. He saw that the man had this faith. It wasn't a complete faith, but the man was genuine. The healing was only partly effected at the first attempt. And when Jesus perceived the problem, he laid his hands on him again. And having drawn from the man the response that he wanted, he then healed him, and then the man saw completely. That strikes me as being a beautiful picture of the tenderness, of the compassion, of the sensitivity which Jesus had. Here was a man walking around on this earth, having within his power the power of the universe, able to do any miracle, you might say, that he wanted to do. He did some remarkable miracles. He did some large ones, some smaller ones, having all the power and authority of God, and yet when he uses it in this case, he sees the weakness of the man, he sees that his faith is not complete, and in response to the man's feeble demonstration of faith, Jesus works on until the man is fully healed. The Almighty Creator, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who will one day return with his sword upon his thigh according to the vision of Revelation, and all nations will submit to him, and the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God. And yet, the bruised reed he doesn't break, and the smoking flax he doesn't quench.